Welcome to our final look at the Beatitudes, lesson number 60 to be exact, and the exact title being God's Beautiful Attitudes. And we will attempt to scurry through those 60 weeks by viewing the subject this way. Roman numeral 1 will be the perspective, looking down. Roman numeral 2 will be the principles, looking back. And Roman numeral 3, the process, looking ahead. We'll try to just relax and cover what we can. Our objective is not to reteach 60 lessons, but to step back and look for some mountaintops to relate to, and to gain an overview of the whole passage. When you're in the midst of a huge forest, you're in awe of the stately trees, but that awe is even more accentuated when you get into an airplane and fly overhead, and you're able to see the miles of massive forest. You see the plan of the Creator, the shading, the effects of time, and the contrast. And then the forest is seen in its whole perspective. It's true of a great river. We've been in the Beatitudes so long we may have lost perspective. We may be thrilled by each towering oak of truth, but this morning we need in closing to climb up into God and look down at the whole forest, and stand in awe at the majesty of the blessed life God has designed for each one of us. We must remember, first of all, what it means to be blessed. The Greek word is makarios, joy that is self-contained. It can best be pictured by the Greeks' description of the Isle of Cyprus, hei makaria, they called it, the happy isle. They said it was an island so fertile, so rich, so perfect in climate that all one could ever need was found within its shores. It was self-contained joy, serene and untouchable. It was joy that was found within. Now you contrast that with our word happiness, the prefix hap meaning chance. Man's happiness depends on the chances and the changes of life. But God's blessedness is self-contained. It is joy that comes from within, self-contained joy, unaffected by the chances and changes of life. So Jesus begins, "Oh, what bliss, what self-contained joy, how blessed the man or the woman who is." And then he proceeds to paint image after image of God's kind of joy. Images that stand in stark contrast to the things in which the world finds its pleasure. You'll never reconcile the Beatitudes, God's beautiful attitudes, with the world's principles of happiness. For what fellowship hath darkness with light? And if self-contained joy resists and even reacts in reverse to what man apart from God is looking for, it's no small wonder that God's beautiful attitudes can only be produced by Christ in you. So we ask the question, if this is God's blessed life, are each of these blessings a separate entity? Or is there a divine thread woven through them, creating a pattern seen only from God's vantage point? I believe they are divinely interlocked, each depending on the other, each one building on the other, so that any taken outside the others will lose much of the luster of its purpose. This morning, we will use these beautiful attitudes as a vantage point to measure how much control God has in our lives. I will give you the list one at a time and a capsule definition. And then as we progress through them, you rate your own spiritual maturity by how fully these evidences of God are supernaturally manifesting themselves in your life. You may find one area stands out with need above the others. And then at the end of the lesson, I'll give you a suggestion on what we can do about it. There are 8 Beatitudes, and the little arrows by them will tell you whether or not that is an attitude that has to do with man's attitude towards God, man's attitude towards man, or man's attitude towards his own heart. Or, as in the case of the last two, a conglomeration of all of the above. I'm going to, as I read these to you now, give you a capsule definition. Now, you'll notice that the last column is blank, and we'll fill that in at the close of the lesson. But if you made such a chart, you would have, what is God's beautiful attitude? What is its definition? How do you evaluate yourself at this present time in your life relative to that quality? And then lastly, we'll get to it at the conclusion. What is God's solution? How can you become more the person that in God's sight you are? So we'll get back to that later. Here are some of the definitions. The first is poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. A life that sees itself in the light of who God is and is humbled. Then sees itself in the light of what he in Christ can become and is encouraged. The second is a spirit of grief or mourning. A life brought to tears by all that breaks the heart of God. A life brought to tears by all that breaks the heart of God. The third beatitude says that God wants us to have a spirit of meekness, a life increasingly devoid of hostility and increasingly controlled by quiet gentleness, a spirit of meekness. The fourth beatitude says God desires that we have spiritual hunger, a life that starves for God and all he is as the only thing that can sustain him or refresh him. Spiritual hunger. The fifth one is a spirit of mercy, entering into the sufferings of others until you experience their hurts and are moved with compassion to help alleviate their sufferings. A spirit of mercy. The sixth beatitude is a spirit of purity. Holiness of thought that reflects itself in sensitivity to evil and the rejection of all that defiles. The seventh beatitude is a spirit of peace, a life devoid of bitterness and strife, evidenced by the absence of personal rights, a life whose purposes are to bring men to peace with God, peace within, and peace with one another, the 2 Mile Island way. And then lastly, spiritual persecution. A life so identified with the cross of Christ that its very presence produces in others conviction, often followed by harassment, which harassment is responded to with love. Now, these qualities and their promises, if you were to outline them and begin with the first and then go backwards through the promises that are given for each one, it would read something like this. The blessed man is one who knows who he is and weeps over it with a gentle spirit, desiring only God, reflecting God by meeting needs, pleasing God by staying pure, and making and keeping harmony even while pressured and pressed from without. This man has an audience with the king who will comfort him, grant him an inheritance, fill him with spiritual treasures, forgive him, reveal himself to him, give him his character, and give him his glory. What a progression. And what a life. And it all begins with being poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is the first priority. You cannot have the others until you have this. The Amplified Bible says to be poor in spirit is to rate yourself insignificant. Barclay says it is one who has realized his utter helplessness. Pink says it is one who realizes he's nothing, can do nothing, and has need of all things. To be poor in spirit is the beginning of the blessed life. The best illustration I can give you is the one I think we shared a year and a half ago when we started all this about the 55 Chevy. Apart from him, we're a bunch of 55 Chevys. The fenders are falling off, the tires are flat, the windshield's caved in. It doesn't run and never will apart from him. But God looks at us and through his eyes he sees a classic. One that restored to his image will have all of the beauty, all of the majesty, all of the power set apart unto itself. He sees us that way because he sees us as what we can become and because he paid everything he owned to buy us. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. We learned that that when we came to Christ, we came in utter helplessness, utter sinfulness, utter humility, and utter abandonment. And we learn that as we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, we ought to so walk in him. But we become proud. We become arrogant. We become self-satisfied. In dealing with that, you may remember, we looked at the principle of this, making the spiritual switch, looking at nature, looking at life, looking at the Old Testament, and drawing spiritual conclusions. Unfortunately, we can't deal with that this morning, but we made the spiritual switch, what it meant to be poor, and why God allows poor people. Primarily to teach truth, and the truth is that blessed are the poor in spirit. So when you look at poor people, you can learn what it means in the spiritual realm to be poor. A poor man is vulnerable to humiliation. The poor man is dependent upon others. The poor man is visibly aware of his needs. The poor man must accept his relative insignificance. He must become sensitive to the downtrodden of life. He gets excited over the simple things. He grows through oppression. He takes life one day at a time. And by making the spiritual switch, we can see that these are the qualities that must exist in the man or the woman who's poor in spirit. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to lose that arrogant image of a self-made man and come like a broken-down 55 Chevy and ask God to turn you into a classic. Give yourself a grade. Don't compare yourself with someone else. Just grade yourself based on what God wants you to become relative to the time you've had to walk with Him. He won't measure you a two-year-old or a two-month-old with the same measuring stick as some of you or some of us spiritual senior citizens. To whom much is given, much will be required. The problem with rating yourself and being poor in spirit is if you think you have become, you probably aren't. You take it from there. Next, God says the man the man who sees himself from God's vantage point learns how to cry. How many of you know how to cry? This, too, is an enigma to the world. The world says strong men and women don't cry. The Word says they must. Or real strength, the strength to mourn, is not yet theirs. Those who cry are in good company. You remember, Hagar wept, Esau wept, Jacob wept, Joseph wept, Hannah wept, Jonathan wept, Saul wept, David wept, Peter wept, Mary wept, Jesus wept. You may recall that the biggest problem we have, most of us, is that as men in particular, we think it's weak to cry, and we don't know how to mourn over sin and how to mourn over the needs of people. Some of you may remember this poem, "When women cry, we wonder why." And oftentimes we groan, and with pious condescension, we respond with eyes of stone. Sometimes we grin, sometimes we scowl. We don't know what to say, and so we do the ultimate. We look the other way. We, so confused or hostile, unable to relate, consider they will overcome if we will only wait. Oh, fools we are, we cannot see the tears these ladies shed may be a signal from the Lord. Our senses may be dead. We're men, we cry, and men don't cry. And so throughout the years we've bottled our emotions and hidden all our tears. We've sneered and laughed and failed to love when weeping filled the air and given indication no maturity was there. Yes, fools we are to try to see such manly standards kept while overlooking one great phrase that echoes, "Jesus wept." And so the characteristics of a man that weeps is one that understands how God, what God cries over and cries over the same thing. You may remember that God cried over three things in the Bible. The Scripture says God cried when others were hurting. You remember Jesus at the graves of Lazarus. And He saw the sadness. He wasn't crying over Lazarus' death. He knew He would raise him from the dead. He was weeping over the hurt of Lazarus' family. God cried over sin and its effects as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but ye would not. God cried over doing the Father's will in Gethsemane. Great sweat drops of blood poured from his brow as He said, "Father, not my will, but yours. If it be possible, let this cup cast from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." And then He gave us one more reason to cry. We're supposed to weep over our own sins, and learn that godly sorrow worketh repentance. How blessed is your life when it comes to tears? Can you cry over the things God cries over? Do you ever grieve over your own sins until godly sorrow worketh repentance? Give yourself an A, or B, or C, or whatever. And having become vulnerable to grief, God's man or God's woman now is asked, can you be meek? To the world, meekness is weakness. But to God, it is the ultimate in strength. Let's look at the definition again. Meekness is the absence of a defensive or hostile or retaliatory spirit. and the presence of quiet gentleness that accepts without conflict the will of God in all things, even the details of life. There are three things meekness is not. Meekness is not natural, supernatural. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength. And meekness is not programmed behavior. It is the Spirit of God working a miracle in the life of the Christian. I gave you some tests when we were dealing with meekness and asked you to decide whether or not you were meek in the checkout counter at the grocery store, whether or not you were meek on the freeway, whether or not you were meek when you got shortchanged at the drugstore. We ask ourselves then to look at meekness from God's perspective and found these three things. We looked, first of all, how to be meek when your reputation is challenged. And we looked at Jesus. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're given the illustration of how Jesus responded with meekness when his reputation was challenged. And we learn that Jesus was not self-exalting in John 12. You remember he rode in on a donkey when you and I would have ridden a convertible. It was non-retaliatory in John chapter 18. You remember Peter said, "Lord, what's one ear for all eternity?" And Jesus said, "Put it back." He was non-defensive in John 19. He could have called 10,000 angels. Instead, he had the strength that knew when to be silent. He was not bitter in Luke 23. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not grudging in John 21. He forgave Peter. He restored Peter and entrusted Peter to even greater responsibility. Then we learned how to be meek when our authority was challenged. You remember we looked at Moses. Moses' authority was challenged in Numbers chapter 12. And Moses, by example, gave us these insights. Don't retaliate. Don't rejoice when your enemies are punished, but rather pray for them. Pray for mercy. Pray for grace. Plead with God before them and wait on them until they're restored. And then we learned how to be meek when our possessions were challenged. We looked at Abraham and his conflict with Lot. We realized that Abraham realized a soft answer turneth away wrath. And there was no strife. He simply relented. He gave Lot the best, and God gave him something better. That's what meekness is. Meekness is a life so grieved over sin, so attuned to its relative unimportance apart from God, that it quietly serves and responds to the glory of God. Meekness is the one quality that Jesus actually announced that he possessed. How meek are you? It's God's goal for your life. Well, when you have God's kind of meekness, you have God's kind of hunger. There are three kinds of hunger, you remember. There's responsive hunger. Hunger where the senses send signals to the brain falsely and say, "I'm hungry." Sense of smell, you smell something cooking in the oven and all of a sudden you say, "I'm hungry." Sense of sight, you see a beautiful, hot and juicy, whatever it is on television, and you get hungry. Sense of hearing, you hear two people talking about this mud pie they had last night and how good it was, and you begin to get hungry. Sense of taste, nobody can take just one Dorito or whatever it is. You get hungry. But that's not real hunger. And then there's relative hunger, hunger that draws conclusions about its need based on past experiences. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Every morning I have to stop and eat something. I'm not hungry. It's habit. Every evening, every time I try to study, my stomach says, "Can't study, must eat, can't study, must eat." It's a pattern. I'm not really hungry. Every Sunday at 12:01, just as the pastor's trying to wind up the message, why, all of a sudden your stomach says, "Lunchtime, lunchtime, lunchtime." The rest of the week it doesn't bother you, but on Sundays, lunchtime, lunchtime. That's relative hunger. Conditional hunger, but there's a real hunger too. Real hunger is the crying out for food or water that only comes when you're starving to death. What Jesus was saying was that the man or the woman who is God's man or God's woman so starved for the righteousness of God that he lives and acts like a man on an oasis, on a desert rather, who has not seen food or seen water for years, and he wants every morsel he can get. And Jesus said, when you have that attitude toward the Word of God and that attitude toward being in the presence of God, you will begin to grow by leaps and bounds as a Christian. Why? Because there is a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Again, we made the spiritual switch to a hungry man and realized that a hungry man is desperate. A hungry man takes nothing for granted. A hungry man lets nothing stand in his way. A hungry man is aware of his weakness, and a hungry man will lose his capacity if you don't feed him. He'll lose his capacity to eat. And all these things are true in the spiritual realm. But we did learn that God will fill you proportionate to your hunger, and that God often creates hunger in your life, situations to make you hungry, as he did with the children of Israel, so he can fill you. And that the level of hunger God wants you to have is intense starvation. Psalm 42, 1 and 3 says, 1 through 3 begins, as the deer pants for the water brook, so hunger, so I long for thee, O my Lord. Psalm 84, 1 through 3, how amiable are thy tabernacles. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. There are five things about a hungry man. He's desperate to be filled. He takes nothing for granted, lets nothing stand between. He's aware of his weakness. And as we said earlier, he loses his capacity if he's not filled. Are you hungry? Or do we take God like snacks, tidbits, when we're filled up with the world? And we want just a little something to take the edge off. God's man or woman craves the things of the Spirit. Can't be sustained without them. That's what it means to hunger. Can't be refreshed without them. That's what it means to thirst. How hungry are you? Would you walk a mile to church? Would you walk 5 miles? Would you rather feed on the Word or the world? Which is the most important thing in your house, your Bible or your refrigerator? Don't answer. The hungry man finds mercy from God, so he gives mercy to other and receives mercy back. That's the cycle for the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The boomerang principle, you may remember in Luke chapter 6. God says there's four things that you get back in life proportionate to how you give. He said, the measure you judge will be the measure people will judge you. The measure you give is the measure you'll receive. The measure you forgive is the measure to which you'll be forgiven. And the measure to which you show mercy is the degree to which you will receive mercy, both from God and others. What is mercy? It is love with hands attached. Dirty hands, calloused hands, outstretched hands, hands that are there to catch you when you fall, hands that are there to help you up when you're already down, hands not pointing a finger of accusation, but holding a handkerchief to dry the tears, holding a plan to rebuild your life, holding a Bible to show you how, holding a plate of food when your stomach cries out, and holding a coat when you're cold. That's mercy. Mercy, the root word, means to feel sympathy with the misery of another, especially sympathy that is manifested in action. Mercy is the activity. Compassion is the emotion. And Jesus was moved with compassion, so he exhibited mercy again and again and again. We took a walk with Jesus when we were dealing with mercy. You may remember, we looked at Jesus as he had compassion on the people that just crossed his path in Matthew 20. The blind beggars, sitting by the wayside, crying out as the crowds and the throngs were following him, Jesus, Jesus, have mercy, have mercy. And you remember the disciples, with all of their spirituality, said, tell them to be quiet so we can hear the Master. And they shoved them aside, and you remember Jesus stopped. It says in the Scripture, God stood still. He turned around and he looked at them and he said, what would you have me to do? And the beggar said, please help us see. And the Scripture says Jesus had compassion on them. It literally means Jesus for an instant became blind. He went through all of the ordeal that a blind man goes through. He had such compassion that he felt their blindness. He lived their blindness in an instant, and he realized what a blind man suffered. And immediately it says Jesus had compassion on them. He exhibited mercy on them. He said, here, regain your sight. We watch Jesus as the unlovely and the unlovable came into his life in Mark chapter 1. You remember he was preaching and a leper came unto him. You remember a leper was a living dead man. And it was taboo even to speak to them, to look at them. They were social outcasts. They were spiritual outcasts. And you remember the Scripture said Jesus saw that man, and he, in an instant, Jesus became a leper. And Jesus, as a leper, had, it says he was moved with compassion. And he looked at that leper, and the Scripture says he spoke to him. He touched him, got his hands dirty. He healed him. Then we saw in Luke chapter 7 again Jesus having compassion on those who grieved. You remember his party was moving into the city and a funeral party was coming out. And instead of worrying about the traffic congestion, Jesus stopped and his eyes met the eyes of a grieving mother. And the scripture says he was moved with compassion. He became a grieving parent. And in an instant, he had compassion on her. And his compassion was turned to mercy, and he said, "Thy son shall be brought to life again." And he healed him, and he brought him to life again. And the scripture says he gave him back to his mother. In Mark chapter 9, you remember, there was a man's son who was demon-possessed, and the disciples had tried to help him, and the psychiatrist had tried to help him. He'd been to Mayo Clinic and all the rest. And you remember they came to Jesus and he said, "Nothing has worked." And he said, "Have compassion on me." And Jesus, moved with compassion, looked him in the eye and said, "Thy son, bring him to me." And he made him whole. God's man, God's woman can't walk by suffering without suffering. Can't walk by on the other side of the street. God's man is blinded when he sees a blind man, wounded by the hurts of others, desperate by the loneliness of others. God's man doesn't stop by feeling sorry. He, moved with compassion, does something else. He shows mercy. He does whatever it takes to alleviate the suffering around him. How merciful are you? You say, this is getting harder. It's supposed to. The next beatitude, and it does get harder. God's man or woman, learning to be merciful, now comes face to face with the reality that God looks on the heart. And God now says, God's man or God's woman must have a pure heart. You may remember the word pure had five connotations. This is where we got off got off the freeway and onto the side roads. But you remember to be pure, translated in spiritual terms, had five basic connotations. It meant transparency, purity of motives, a clear conscience, single-mindedness, and a clean thought life. The first thing it meant, you remember, was God's kind of man and God's kind of woman that has no place in his life for hypocrisy, play acting. You may remember we went to the scriptures and watched Jesus as he gave the Hypocrite of the Year award, the hippo. You remember he interviewed the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage. He gave an award to Double Standard Danny for the poorest performance as an actor in a directing role. He gave an Oscar to Limelight Louie, or a hippo, to Stumbling Block Sammy. He says, "You shut up the kingdom and keep others out as well." To Praying Poncho, he says, "For a pretense you make long prayers and then you devour widows' houses." To Davy the Discipler, he says, "Those you disciple come out worse than you." To Legalistic Lonnie and to Self-Righteous Robert. And then you'll remember we learned that a pure heart also means pure motives. And we ask ourselves, why do we sing on Sunday morning? Why do we come to church? Why do we read our Bible? Why do you memorize, if you do? Why are you here? And we looked in the scriptures and found that God is pleased with one basic divine motivation. What is that? The love of Christ constraining us. And then thirdly, purity means a clear conscience. Clear conscience before God, a clear conscience before men, and a clear conscience with men. A clear conscience with God, meaning that you need to understand what 1 John 1:9 says. We all use it, don't we? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness so we can go out and do just exactly what we did again. Oh, that's not what it says. It says if we confess our sin, literally meaning if we agree with God over the gravity of our sin and have plans by his grace to stop it, he forgives us our sin. And the question is, do we understand what it means to have a clear conscience? It means to repent. The second thing is we have a clear conscience before man, and we ask ourselves, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's conscience? We looked in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 10 and came back with a resounding answer. Yes, it does matter what I do. It does matter what I say. Even things I'm free to do, I cannot do because you might stumble. Even things you might do, you must not do because I would stumble. We are a brother's conscience. And then we must have a clear conscience with men. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. If when you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother hath aught against you, you stop, you leave your gift, you go your way, and you make your be reconciled to your brother. And remember that to have a clear conscience with men does not mean you go to your brother in order to clear your conscience. We get it backwards. You go to your brother in order to be reconciled. The conscience clearing is God's business. And oh, our motivations get twisted. And then we dealt with the fourth element of a pure heart, single-mindedness. And this is where we got off the freeway and got lost. Single-mindedness got involved in discerning and deciding purposes of God and the difference between Satan's lies and God's truth. You may remember we got involved with God's truth about the character of man, God's truth about success, about marriage, about the home, about the roles of men and women, about the authority and discipline, about the word, about responsibility, heroes and alliances, and finally God's truth about the whole matter. And then we came to the last part of a pure heart, which is a clean mind. And most of us wanted to leave town. A pure thought life. And we looked at what the heart is and what is it we lust over and what is it we lust for. We talked about the case for innocence, the ideal being that we must protect our children from the ground up for what goes into their mind. And we learned that what we see is what we get, and we did a study from the scripture about what God says about the eye. And then we did a study of the 10-second moment of truth, how to resist temptation by stopping it the second it comes. And then we talked about spiritual breathing, how to meditate to cleanse the spirit. And then spiritual surgery, the cutting away of that which is diseased by coming to the great physician and saying, help, and being willing to do whatever he says, including fasting before surgery. So if man's heart is to be ruled by God, it must be becoming increasingly pure, losing its hypocrisy and honesty, its mixed motivations melting into the love of God, conscience no longer standing to be defiled, the mind that cannot tolerate compromise, the thoughts that can't stand to dwell any longer on filth and impurity that once seemed so natural. And when you reach the pure heart stage, you're in the college of spiritual maturity. But to graduate with honors, you have to pass this course. And the key is nobody but you knows what kind of grade you're making. The pure in heart are God's. And God's Son is the Prince of Peace. So God's men then become peacemakers, leading men to peace with God, leading men to peace within, leading men to peace with one another. All of this leads men to Two Mile Island, the place at the center of life where all the signs say, yield. And we give up our right to retaliation by turning the other cheek. And we give up the right to our possessions by giving up our coat and our cloak as well. And we give up the right to our time and our strength by going the second mile. We give up the right to our pocketbook by giving to those that ask and lending to those who would borrow. And lastly, the man of peace, who reveals the Prince of Peace, will be persecuted, harassed, ridiculed, lied about, threatened. Jesus said, when it happens, not if it happens, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You're in good company. That's what they did to the prophets who were before you. 4 or 5 weeks ago, we looked at the reality of persecution, that there are two kinds, the church at large and the persecution of individual Christians. We looked at the reason for persecution. Paul said the reason man is persecuted is because of the cross. We looked at the response to the results of persecution, 11 good things that happen, and then the response to persecution last week. Jesus said, if you're persecuted, you turn to your enemies and love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them, so you can reveal that you're your Father's child. Well, here we are at the other side of God's forest of blessedness. A life so serene, so godly, it is depicted as self-contained joy. But in closing, let's ask ourselves the $64 million question. How can we, in an increasing way, move from one level of maturity to another? To learn what we ought to be and what we're not is frustrating unless we can actually begin to become the Christians we are. I believe the secret of the blessed life, the life of beautiful attitudes, rests in one basic principle. We, in essence, are being asked to become godly in our spirits and in our attitudes. And we've been given God's Spirit to enable us, and having been given these mirrors from the Word, we know what we need. But somehow we still have to release this divine activity in us until we progressively become what, from God's perspective, we already are. And I believe it is found best in my favorite verse, which is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says this, you all remember it, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord, from glory to glory, from poverty to persecution. By how does it happen? By beholding His glory in ever-increasing splendor. I believe in closing that the key to it all is this. The characteristics of the Christian life are the result of beholding the character of God. The attitudes of God are the result of beholding the attributes of God. You want to be like Christ? Look at Him. You want to be godly? Behold the character of God again and again and again, and worship and worship and worship the qualities that only God possesses, and you will become godlike. You want to be poor in spirit? Study the supremacy of God. That was Job's problem. He had so much he had to become poor until he found he wasn't God. He wasn't even in God's league, he found out. Look at who God is, and you become poor in spirit. You want to learn how to mourn? You do a study of the patience of God. You do a study of the love of God, and sin will look different to you, and you'll cry over it. You want to learn meekness? You do a study on the faithfulness of God and on the omnipotence of God, and meekness will come. You want to have spiritual hunger? You do a study on the omniscience of God. And you'll soon want to know all He knows, and you'll cry out for it. You want to have a spirit of mercy? You do a study on the mercy of God and the grace of God, and never again will you shut your heart to the cries of others. You want a spirit of purity? You do a study of the omnipresence of God, the immutability of God, the holiness of God, and you'll find that His eyes are inescapable, His standards are unchangeable, His purity is unsullied, and so must ours be, and you'll long to be as pure as He is. You want a spirit of peace? You do a study of the sovereignty of God and worship Him, because you can live on Two Mile Island when you understand that vengeance is His, He will repay. When you understand that all things do work together for good to them that love Him. You want to learn to endure spiritual persecution? You do a study of the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, and you'll understand that God will ultimately triumph, that the losers ultimately become winners. So the key to the beautiful life characterized by God's beautiful attitudes is this: much time in the presence of our beautiful God, beholding His beautiful attributes. He alone is supremely unique, perfect love, perfect presence, perfect power, perfect knowledge, perfect grace, perfect mercy, perfect unchangeableness, perfect holiness, perfect sovereignty, perfect righteousness. That's why He alone in us can recognize our relative insignificance and be encouraged by it. We can weep over what God weeps over and be considered strong because of it. We can approach the world with quiet gentleness and produce miracles because of it. We can hunger and thirst for the things of the Spirit and be filled by it. We can so experience the hurts of others that we do something about it. We can possess a heart so clean it is repulsed by Satan's lies. We can find peace and bring peace to a world that's bent on self-destruction. We can love and pray for and even minister to those whose goal is our destruction. We can do all of this because our supply is unlimited. Because our supplier is God. Perhaps we'll look in the weeks ahead at how to behold and appropriate the character of God more fully. That's the answer. It's all found in Him. Oh, what bliss. What self-contained joy. Joy that withstands all the circumstances of life, because it is joy that finds its power within, in the character of a perfect God. And it's ours because He's ours. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your beautiful attitudes are ours because Your beautiful attributes are real. Give us the grace to appropriate them in the days to come and be changed in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. In Jesus' name.